morning. You would open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 11. Sorry about that. Give us one moment for technical difficulties here. There we go. Very good. Mark chapter 11, reading through verse 11. Sorry about that. Verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem, at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Let's open in a word of prayer here. But Father, I do just ask your blessings upon this time as we go to your word now, and ask that you would strengthen me to preach your word in a way, Lord, that is in keeping with the truth, and a way that is used to edify those who are in Christ, and if it would be your will that you would draw the lost unto Christ. I pray, Lord, that the outcome of our time here would be, Lord, the exaltation and the glory of your Son, Jesus. I pray these things in his name. Amen. So the overall theme of Mark, again, is that Jesus is the suffering servant of God who demands our response. We have been going throughout the second portion now. We've entered into the second half. The first half was Jesus ministering in the north and Galilee and beyond. The second, we've seen Jesus traveling south to Jerusalem and towards the cross. Today, we see him entering into Jerusalem. And this sort of marks then a sort of a new portion that we will be looking at, the suffering servant's ministry in Jerusalem this week leading up to the time of his crucifixion. I want you to appreciate this morning, too, a paradox that we see here in the scene that's unfolding. A paradox can be defined this way: a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that when investigated or explained may prove to be well-founded or true. So an example of that would be if I were to walk perfectly straight and keep going, eventually I would circle this world. Somewhat of a paradox. I walk straight to make a circle. Both of those statements are true. What really struck me as I was preparing this message is how this scene of Jesus entering Jerusalem and this sort of spontaneous coronation that takes place is filled with paradoxical realities. We see a cheering crowd that's soon going to be replaced by an angry mob asking for his crucifixion. As this lowly, humble, impoverished, yet glorious sovereign king is entering into Jerusalem, and he enters to be rejected by his kinsmen in order that he would gather his people to suffer and die for a victorious salvation. So we see just on a number of levels that the paradox here in what's taking place. I want to sort of distill that here a little bit for today's theme. Jesus enters Jerusalem as a lowly sovereign to establish his kingdom through rejection and to die to save his people. As we go through the passage here, we'll begin first with looking at the context a little more carefully. And then we will consider the paradox of his identity, and then the paradox of his mission, and try to make some applications out of these things. So first of all, just considering the context, it should be noted that this scene takes place the Sunday before Passover. Therefore, the city of Jerusalem would have been bustling with activity due to the many Jews now making pilgrim to Jerusalem for the celebration at hand. It's also important to note here, as we observed in the last scene in Jericho, that Jesus is no longer invoking a hush upon the followers, but he's allowing a certain rise in enthusiasm to take place. And throughout the gospel, we've seen him sort of quieting things because his time had not yet come. But now we are entering into that time when his time has come. And so he's allowing this enthusiasm to rise at this time because now the cross is coming into view. The scene opens here with Jesus and the disciples near the town of Bethany as they're approaching Jerusalem near the Mount of Olives. If you'll recall from the last scene that we observed, it was Jesus healing blind Bartimaeus in the town of Jericho along the road. And we talked about that road from Jericho to Jerusalem, which would have been about 17 miles long, which would have traversed over some hilly country coming from the plain of Jericho and rising up into the hills surrounding Jerusalem. Along this road, as you might recall, would have been somewhat of a treacherous journey in many ways because of the bandits that often would be hiding out along the rocks. And as you are approaching Jerusalem, you would pass through the small town of Bethany, which was near the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives becomes a very significant location in this last week of Jesus' ministry on earth. And it's this occasion in which it's the Mount of Olives where this procession begins into Jerusalem. Later, it's going to be the location where Jesus delivers what's often referred to as the Olivet Discourse, as he answers the question of some of his disciples regarding the signs of things that are to come and the end of the age. And then, of course, the night before his crucifixion, he will spend time praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is located in the Mount of Olives. So, again, we see a paradox here. The place where he's coronated as king by this crowd will be the place where he's betrayed and taken into custody by an angry mob. So with all of this in mind, let's look at a few aspects of the manner in which Jesus is entering Jerusalem. First of all, the paradox of his identity. First of all, we see in this passage his majestic sovereignty. Now, the word sovereign can be used both as a noun and an adjective. A noun meaning a supreme ruler, a monarch, or a king. That's what it means to be a sovereign. It's also an adjective, which means possessing supreme or ultimate power. In other words, the power and the authority that's held by a king. And we see actually both of these aspects here. First of all, we see his sovereignty reflected in how he obtains the donkey. I'll read this again. He sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to him, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to him, to them, just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. So through this little story here, we see Jesus exercising in a very unique sort of way his authority as a rightful king, and not only a king, but a divine king with sovereign authority, one who is able to both see the future as well as command its outcome, and this according to the will of God. Indeed, Jesus is the one who is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, through whom all things were created. And we see just a reflection of this divinity and sovereignty combined here in this little story of him having them fetch the colt. We also see his sovereignty reflected in the coats and the palms and the praise that the people are bringing to him. So reading on verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches where they had cut them, which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front of and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." So why did Jesus want to ride into Jerusalem on a colt? In fact, a colt that had never yet been ridden. Why did the people lay down their coats in the palms and begin shouting praises? All of this really was the signal of a king entering Jerusalem, a coronation of a king, a signal that a new king is coming to take the throne. And not just any king, but as the people themselves acknowledge, it's the heir of David coming to take his throne, that is, the Messiah. But we need to pause and ask, how is it that the crowds could, in this occasion, honor and praise Jesus, but a short time later be ready to call for his crucifixion? I think there's a couple of reasons for that. First of all, because of their blind ignorance, they failed to recognize Jesus for who he really was. Their sights were too low. They wanted Jesus to be the sort of king that they had in mind, a king that would come and deliver them from Roman oppression, someone that would serve their own earthly desires. They wanted Jesus not for the things that they could gain spiritually, but those things that were earthly and temporal. But also, I think it's according to his sovereign purpose. As Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke, if the people would not have praised him on this occasion, the stones themselves would have been crying out. Because God was bringing to pass the fulfillment of his purpose according to his word. If the people could not perceive what was taking place, certainly the heavenly realm could. And there was nothing that would suppress the praise and the honor of the king that he was due. And while this was a coronation celebration, it certainly was not the grand affair one might have anticipated for the arrival of the Messiah, which brings us to the other aspect of his identity that we see displayed here, the other side of this paradox, if you will, and that is his gentle lowliness. Well, while Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem as a king, again, it's a very spontaneous and sort of low-rate grassroots affair without any grand pomp. In fact, one of the main peculiarities is that he comes riding into Jerusalem, not just a foal, but the foal of a donkey. not a stately horse, but a young beast of burden. And there's something very symbolic here that we ought not miss. The king who rides upon a beast of burden, a beast that's used to carry heavy loads for those who cannot carry the loads themselves. And he's not even riding on the saddle of a dignitary, but upon the coats of the common people. Creates a particular picture for us here. As Matthew points out in his gospel, and we'll come back to this prophecy shortly, this actually is a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The Hebrew word for gentle in Zechariah 9:9, as it's gentle is how it's translated in the NASB, is oni, which means poor, afflicted, humble. This king doesn't have a palace. In fact, he doesn't have a home. He doesn't even have a pillow. He has no earthly possessions beyond the clothes that he's wearing. And the reality is that even these are going to be taken from him by the end of the week. He is, by all accounts, an impoverished king. King that was born in a stable to some poor folks in the little town of Bethlehem. But unlike most impoverished people, this king, having left his throne and his riches, made himself poor. He is the king who stooped down that we would have access. As we read in Philippians, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And not only does his lowliness consist of poverty, but of gentleness. In keeping with the picture, we could say he is as gentle as a lamb. In fact, it's the Lion of Judah who is entering Jerusalem as the Paschal lamb. And through the paradox, then, of this identity, we can begin to appreciate the paradox of his mission. The scene is tying the majestic sovereignty and gentle lowliness of Jesus to the very nature of his cause. This king who came to bear our burdens for the sake of salvation. He's the king who said to his disciples, "I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom." And we need to see that all of this is really tethered to his coming cross. You see, his mission becomes evident as we consider other ways in the scene that we are receiving a fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew, in his account, which was written largely to a Jewish audience, makes this connection explicit when he writes this, saying, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." So Matthew is pointing out two particular passages, one from Isaiah 62, which was read for us earlier, and the other from Zechariah chapter 9. And as often is the case, it's interesting then to go to those passages to look at the larger context from which they're taken. So I want to do that here. So Isaiah 62, we could say, is a prophecy about the coming of Zion's salvation. And it really falls on the heels. We could go back to the previous chapters in that portion of Isaiah. And there's a lot of wealth there as well, as we look at the suffering servant and how he's described and how the afflicted are going to be exalted in Isaiah 61. But let me just read some of the verses here bracketed around from where this quotation is taken. "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. And then skipping down to verse 10. Go through the gates, clear the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones, lift up a standard over the people. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Again, we see tied into this the focus of the cross and what Jesus is going to obtain for the people for whom he's going to die. Moving then to Zechariah chapter 9, which we have in the context of God bringing deliverance to his people from their wicked enemies. Reading, I believe in verse 8 here to begin with. But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns. And no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you. So the people are quoting a portion of each of these two passages as they lift up their praise for Jesus entering into Jerusalem. And even the praise of the people then carries a fulfillment of prophecy, because they're quoting themselves from Psalm 118 verse 26, when they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Apparently this phrase had been woven into some of the liturgy that the Jews were using during the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, another celebration. And we read the whole psalm earlier, but I want to read again a little more of the immediate context. And as I do so, I want you to think about this in view of Jesus entering Jerusalem as its fulfillment. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. This is a praise that encompasses the stone which the builders have rejected. The common theme around these connected Old Testament passages to which Jesus is bringing fulfillment as he enters Jerusalem is this, that God is to be praised For in his kindness and mercy he has raised up a king to deliver his people from their enemies. Through his rejection, a great judgment is coming that will result in the salvation of his people, and it will bring peace to the nations. As we already know, that mission culminates in the cross. The cross where death brings life, where judgment brings pardon, where flowing blood will wash white as snow. This message of the cross is really a great paradox in itself. In fact, this is what the Apostle Paul says: "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And then he goes on in verse 27, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." The message of the cross itself is a message that carries a great paradox in it. And the very paradox that we see in the scene of Jesus entering into Jerusalem. But I want you also to notice the final verse in the passage here, which I think also is a hint towards this very same paradox of his mission. It says, "Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late." Now we're going to go back again to the temple in the scene that will unfold next week there in the temple. But it's interesting to note that here he gets coronated as king and goes immediately where you'd expect him to go, into the temple. No, you would have expected him to have gone to a palace or to a throne, but instead he goes into the temple here, and he looks around, and the place designated for God's presence, God's worship, is being desecrated by the people, and we'll look at that tomorrow. But ultimately, Jesus is a picture of the temple being a type of Jesus, the place that he will tell the people, "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Again, it's indicative of the mission that was at hand in the coming of his death and his resurrection. So I want to make some applications. It's not necessarily the easiest passage to say, there's a lot of application here for us, but I think there's a couple of things that we can take from this in by way of application. And first of all, the King of Glory came to serve the lowly. He not only made himself accessible to mankind, but accessible to the lowly, to the poor, the sinful. And it's for these that he lays down his life and bids them welcome into his kingdom. To these that he says, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and you shall find rest for your souls." In fact, Jesus has turned away the rich young ruler. He told his disciples that only those who humble themselves as children can follow after him. For those that come to him as such, in faith, he will grant entrance into his eternal kingdom. And they will one day be gathered into the eternal land of promise and all of its eternal bliss. But the King of Glory in this way came to serve the lowly. Secondly, receiving this king means receiving his cross. Jesus and the cross are inseparable. You can't have this king without having his cross. In fact, he calls all who follow him to enter into the paradox of his identity and his mission. We see this when he says, If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. There's a great paradox in that statement. If you want life, you must lose it. It's again tethered to the cross. Or again, when Jesus says, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. To follow Jesus means we must both receive as well as enter in and bear the paradox of his own identity and his own mission. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for Christ, who would make himself so low and so humble for our sakes, Lord. And we pray that as we follow after him, Lord, that we would ourselves, Lord, enter into that lowliness. Embrace that lowliness, embrace his cross, Lord, and all that that means for our own lives. And Father, that we would be conformed in his likeness, living out our lives in hope, Lord, of the other side of this paradox, which is that those who are humbled will be exalted, and that we may, as we enter into a life, Lord, tethered to the cross, that it is also a life tethered to the resurrection and to all the glory and the exaltation that we have in his name. And I pray, Lord, that these truths would come to bear in our lives, that your Spirit would use them to conform us in his likeness. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I'll open it up if there are any questions or comments or corrections or other insights that the men would have to offer this morning. Over to Matt.